thank you, Val. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page. If you're a visitor here this morning, you've caught us as we're approaching the end of a series in Ezekiel. It's a book of the Bible that is obscure to many. There are many Christians. I was talking to somebody after the 9:15 who'd been a church girl her life, said, well, Ezekiel's one of those books I never really knew what to make of. And I hope we've been looking at it. It's been helpful seeing how God is speaking to us through this prophetic book. But as we look at this passage, we possibly come to the most well-known passage in Ezekiel. And let's ask God to help us understand it together. So, gracious God and Father, we call on you now, knowing that spiritual truths need to be spiritually understood. And we are naturally blind to your glory and deaf to your word. So please open our eyes, unblock our ears, that we may be built up in a knowledge and love of you and your ways, and that you will strengthen our trust in Christ and our hope in him. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Despair comes in many forms. There is the trivial despair of the sports fan who realizes that with 10 minutes to go, it's impossible for their team to win the match. As an Englishman, I've faced that despair many a time. But then there are more substantial despairs. There's the despair that comes when you realize that you do not have enough income to pay the bills. Or when more is asked of you at work than you have the capacity to deliver. There's the despair that comes from having your world turned upside down in an instant through the sudden death of someone close to you. Or what can be even worse, the sudden discovery that somebody close to you has been unfaithful. For some people, there is a despair that comes from relational isolation. They're deeply lonely. For others, the despair comes from a depressive illness or chronic pain. Many of us will have gone through times not only of deep pain, but of deep despair. And some of us actually may be in the pit of despair right now. And what you need to get you out of that downward spiral of despair is hope. See, without hope, we human beings shrivel and die. But with hope, people have been able to endure extraordinary hardships. And even in the worst of circumstances, if you look in the right place, you can find grounds for hope. For instance, if you're in severe debt, there are organizations like Christians Against Poverty who can draw alongside you and offer you practical support through the crisis. Whatever crisis you're in, you can normally find people who've been through something similar and have survived. And for the Christian believer, the greatest ground for hope is, of course, God himself. See, God, through his dealings with his people Israel and through our Lord Jesus Christ, has proved himself to be both a compassionate and a powerful God. So if we know God well, and if we surround ourselves with other people who know God well, then we are much better equipped to face the crises that life throws at us. But what hope could you have, and what despair would fill your heart if a great tragedy came upon you and you knew for sure that that disaster was caused by God, that he was behind it? What hope could you possibly have if you knew that God was not for you, but against you? Well, that is the situation that Ezekiel's contemporaries were in. In fact, we can hear them speaking in verse 11 of Ezekiel 37. That's the end of it. Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. And when it says we're cut off, the idea was that they are cut off from God. That's it. We're cut off from God. All hope is gone. Nobody or nothing can save us because God is against us. And as we look at this passage together, we're going to find actually that the experience of Ezekiel's contemporaries is actually more common than we think. But then, wonderfully, we're going to see that if we face up to that reality and understand God's remedy, we can, however bleak our circumstances, be people of extraordinary hope and confidence. So first, face up to reality. Now, for those who are visitors, let me quickly give you the background to what's been going on. Ezekiel was in exile in Babylon with about 10,000 other leading Jews. But although their circumstances were really grim, most of them were still optimistic about their nation and about Jerusalem. We'll win through. We're God's people. Jerusalem is God's city. We'll be okay. God will deliver us as he did in the days of Hezekiah. Friends, as well as there being real hope, there is such a thing as false hope. And Ezekiel's contemporaries had been full of false hope. And that's why in so much of Ezekiel, we find God confronting his people with the reality of their situation. That things were not okay. And that judgment was coming upon Jerusalem and Judah. Jerusalem would not be spared. And by the time we get to Ezekiel 37, the judgment of Jerusalem has already come to pass. The news has filtered back to Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar's army has destroyed the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. The last time the hand of the Lord had been upon Ezekiel was back in chapter 8. That was before Jerusalem had been destroyed. And then God had whisked Ezekiel away in another vision to Jerusalem, where Ezekiel had seen all the appalling things going on in the temple. So what spiritual realities, unseen by the kind of naked eye, would God reveal to him this time? And the answer is grim. It's a valley full of bones. And what is more, notice how God really rubs Ezekiel's nose in it. Verse 2, he led me to and fro among them. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. God takes Ezekiel on this walkabout tour so that he can see just quite how many bones there are. And we discover later on in verse 10 that there are enough actually to make up a vast army. And they're completely dry. Every last scrap of flesh has been picked off by animals and birds and bacteria, and the bones were kind of bleached by the sun. On Wednesday, it was my day off, and I went with Becca and one of our kids and my father-in-law to the Imperial War Museum in London. And it's brilliant. They just revamped it. Well worth the trip. And there is on floor 4, there is a Holocaust exhibition. And there are those horrific photos that you see of the bodies of murdered Jews kind of piled up in mass graves. I was thinking about it. That's most probably the nearest thing I think we can get to picturing the shock of what Ezekiel was confronted with. But instead of a large pit, this was a whole valley. And when this slaughter took place, actually there'd be no attempt to bury the dead. And then God asks Ezekiel an extraordinary question. Son of man, can these bones live? And all the rules of logic and common sense say, no, of course they can't. On two separate occasions, the Old Testament does record the miraculous resuscitation of young men who'd only recently died. One was brought about after a time of prayer by Elijah, and the other by Elisha. But this is of a completely different order. And Ezekiel deserves a prize for the shrewdness and the diplomacy of his answer. O sovereign Lord, you alone know. And it's only actually in verse 11 that this vision of the dry bones gets explained. See the first sentence? Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The nation of Israel, as the entity of God's people, has, it seems, come to an end. 150 years previously, the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians. And now here was God saying to Ezekiel and his contemporaries, well, you are as dead as they are. Centuries earlier, Moses had predicted that if God's people disobeyed God's commands and broke their covenant with God, they would lose in war. And coming up on the screen now, hopefully, is what Moses said. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds and the wild animals, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Dying unburied, in Jewish thought, meant you died under God's curse. God's people then have died not just at the hands of an enemy, but under the judgment of God. The exile in Babylon has left the people of God not just wounded, but dead. And that is the reality check that God gives Ezekiel about Israel. And friends, actually, it's the same reality check that God gives us. See, long before Israel had been thrown out of God's land, Adam and Eve, who represented the whole of humanity, had been thrown out of the paradise of Eden. God had explicitly told them that the day they disobeyed him, they would surely die. And they did. Yes, they lived on physically, but spiritually in God's sight, they were dead. And so, naturally speaking, are we all. Because we all share in Adam and Eve's sin. In fact, the New Testament explicitly tells us that we are all by nature dead in transgressions and sins. And that we are all by nature objects of God's wrath. See, we human beings are like an aeroplane with three engines. Our bodies, our minds, and our souls. And so we might be kind of physically fit and intellectually sharp, but what happens if engines one and two fail, and we then only discover that the soul engine, the one which really counts, isn't working at all? So many in our world today think, well, look, I'm physically alive, I'm healthy, I'm fine. But all the time, spiritually, the heart monitor is flatlining. There's no pulse whatsoever. We're dead to God. I don't know, maybe there are some of us here this morning who hope that when we really need it, we'll find some sort of spiritual life deep within us. But the point is, without Jesus Christ, we won't. People are far too optimistic about themselves. The bones are very dry. We are all, by nature, we human beings, under God's judgment. And so we move from facing up to reality to understanding God's remedy. look at verse 4. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And if you think about it, that's a pretty ludicrous idea. I remember from my biology lessons that ears do have bones. They have the malleus, the incus, and stapes. They're three very tiny little ones in the ear. I remember that from my biology. But I also know very well from my biology that bones don't have ears. Nevertheless, verse 5, this is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. See, God's word has the power within it to make things happen. And the results are remarkable. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. So as the old kind of Negro spiritual put it, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone connected to the hip bone connected to the backbone, and all the way to the malleus, incus, and stapes. But verse 8 makes clear that hearing the word of the Lord was not sufficient. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared in them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. See, what's happened is remarkable, but so far all it's produced is a lot of lifeless corpses. So a second stage is necessary, verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Now, what is going on here? Why does this miracle happen in two parts? Why didn't the mighty word of God produce life first time round? And the answer lies, I think, in the meaning of that word breath in verses 9 and 10, which actually can be translated three ways. The actual word in the original, the Hebrew, is called ruach, and it can be translated either as breath or wind or spirit. And in fact, in our passage, each of those ways it's been used, if you notice. I think that what we have here in Ezekiel 37 is a rerun of creation itself. If you remember, in the account of creation in Genesis, God, through his word, speaks creation into being, ending with the creation of mankind as the pinnacle of his creation. But then in chapter 2 of Genesis, having formed Adam from the dust of the earth, in a moment of beautiful intimacy, God breathes his spirit of life into him. So what we have here in Ezekiel's vision is that work of creation happening all over again. From a state of death and total decay, God, by his word and then by his spirit, brings new life into being. And the upshot of all this is that therefore we can be people of hope. Remember why God gave Ezekiel this vision in the first place. His people at that time were saying, verse 11, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. They had no hope. And in an extraordinary way, you see, actually this is where all true hope begins. See, like the Israelites in Ezekiel's day, we have to face the reality that our spiritual state before God is beyond our solving. But once we have come face to face with the dire situation of our natural state, well then, like the Israelites, we can actually hear the word of hope. You see it there, verse 12? Therefore prophesy, this time it's prophesying to the whole house of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you will be my people. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Now, this promise of God, I suppose in one sense, we could say was partially fulfilled within 100 years when those exiles in Babylon under King Cyrus's decree were allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But it's only a very faint and partial fulfillment, if you could even call it that. Because there was no evidence that God had put his spirit in them, as verse 14 had promised. In fact, as it only became too clear, sadly, when the Israelites returned to Jerusalem from exile, they took their hard and sinful hearts with them. And such was their blindness of heart and hardness of heart for that generation that when Jesus Christ appeared, they didn't recognize him to be the Messiah, despite all the wonderful things that he said and did. In fact, they ended up rejecting him and crying out instead for his crucifixion. I said a case could be said that the bones of God's people then were never more scattered and drier than at that point. But God, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, brought life and hope from the darkest of situations. Because as Jesus was dying on the cross, of course, he was bearing the punishment for all of mankind who are dead and doomed because of their sin. On the cross, Jesus Christ was cursed by God so that we need not be. And 3 days later, as Ezekiel puts it, God opened up his grave. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. But that resurrection doesn't end with Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus did on the evening of that first Easter day? John, in his gospel, records how Jesus appeared to the disciples, and remember, there they were in the upper room behind locked doors. Jesus suddenly appeared to them and said, peace be with you. And after he convinced them that he was the risen Christ, we then read that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, everyone who hears the good news about Jesus and accepts him as their Lord and Savior receives a spiritual resurrection and new life. Without the gift of God's Holy Spirit, we are spiritually dead. But Jesus is able to give us his Holy Spirit so that his new life is breathed in us. Every true Christian believer is a new creation. As we sang in a kind of the children's song after the final focus, before they went out, I am a new creation. No more in condemnation. No more under the judgment of God. No more facing his curse. Because God has breathed his new life in me because of Jesus. And because of that, every Christian believer can look forward to the final fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. They can look forward to that time when Christ will return to bring the curtain down on this present age That time, which we will say a moment in the creed, when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, our bodies will catch up with our souls. We will be given new resurrection bodies suitable for our new environment of living with God in the brand new created order. We won't be kind of disembodied spirits wafting around in shimmering light. No, our eternal life with God will be a bodily resurrection with flesh and bones, as in Ezekiel's vision. Let me bring things to a close with some points by way of application. First, to those of us who haven't yet come to Christ, please face up to the reality of your situation. You might feel very much alive. You may be as fit as a fiddle, training for a half marathon. But if you have never come to Jesus and done personal business with him, you are in a living death. You are under the curse and judgment of God with no future as you stand. But there is hope. There is hope if you will listen to God's life-giving word and humbly ask God to make you spiritually alive through Christ. He will do it. And every day throughout the world, thousands of spiritually dead people experience a spiritual resurrection as they listen to the message about Jesus and God breathes his Holy Spirit into them. If you are a Christian believer, that has already happened to you. You're now living between the two fulfillments of Ezekiel's vision. You are spiritually raised from the dead, but you're not yet physically raised from the dead. But one day you will be. And Jesus' resurrection is the foretaste and guarantee that the new life which God has begun in you will be completed. So yes, there are many hard things in life which might cause us to despair. We are living in a fallen world which is under God's judgment. But if we are in Jesus Christ, if we have put our trust in him, we have a solid ground for hope. We know that although we live in a fallen world, we are no longer under the judgment of God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those hard things that are happening to you are not a sign that you are cut off from God. No, God has made you spiritually alive. And however dire your current circumstances are, God has done something truly miraculous and wonderful in your life, and he will do something truly miraculous in your life again when he raises you up bodily to join him in eternal glory. And if God can do those two things, and has given us sure evidence of them through Jesus and his resurrection, well then, friends, we can be absolutely confident that God is able to sustain us and to keep us and to use us whatever dire crises face us now. And let me say that one of the ways God does use us now, what extraordinary, is to be his agents to bring life to the spiritually dead. See, just as Ezekiel was told to prophesy to the dry bones, doesn't that seem kind of a completely pointless and empty thing to do? So God has sent us to preach God's message about Jesus to the dry bones of the spiritually dead throughout the world, who seem to have no interest in God whatsoever, some people. But actually, just as when Ezekiel prophesied to those bones, actually new life started to appear. Actually, so it goes with us. God is able to use us. In fact, he chooses to bring new life through us as we preach his message to the dry bones of the world. Not just a valley filled with them, the whole world filled with them. But just preaching is not sufficient. We also, like Ezekiel, need to be prophesying to the breath. Well, how do we do that? Well, it was Ezekiel was told to prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the spirit, to speak to the spirit. Well, that's what prayer is. And as we do those two things, as we preach God's word and as we pray, God graciously uses our preaching and our prayers to bring new life to the spiritually dead. Just as he used Ezekiel in his vision. What a wonderful privilege. It's extraordinary. Not only to have experienced personally God's resurrection, spiritual resurrection, and we will one day experience his physical resurrection, but actually he involves us in his work of bringing spiritual resurrection to others. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God and Father, how we worship you and thank you that although we are dead in transgressions and sins and by nature objects of your wrath, yet you do not cast us off. But that in our Lord Jesus Christ, you make us spiritually alive. Thank you that you have empowered all those who have heard and responded to the gospel, that you have raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. And thank you that where we are one spiritually, that one day we will be physically, that this new life will be evident for all the world to see on that final day. And Lord, we praise you that you use us as your agents, as we proclaim your message to those who are spiritually dead, as we pray to you, so actually you breathe your life into people. Thank you for doing that to so many of us here this morning. And Father, for those of us who have not yet embraced Christ, please may each one see the reality of our situation apart from Christ, that we are like those dry bones, we are spiritually dead. Our Father God, thank you that you want to bring life to the dead. And thank you that you have given us such a evidence and demonstration of that through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.